The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Have you ever heard someone say that if I went into a church, the roof would fall in? You've probably heard that expression. Some say it in jest because they just don't want to go to church. Others say it because they're genuinely fearful that if they went into a church, there would be judgment and criticism of who they are or how they live. And they're fearful of how people in the church, the religious people, might respond to them. And interestingly, in turn, they often extrapolate that fear about other people towards a fear in how they see God. And they think that God's sitting up in heaven with his finger on a button looking at who he's going to smite today. And, that person today. It's not the way God really is, but that's the way some people perceive it. And so today's passage helps us see why people might think that and also how we as a church should respond to situations like that. Now, imagine the woman in the story we've just read about. Imagine what's going through her mind as this passage plays out. This woman is either married or she's betrothed to be married. And for whatever reason, a hidden romance has started with another man. And so she's living with this personal dilemma of an adulterous life. Adultery is risky business. There are a range of risks. One is that not only would she be breaking the heart of her husband or fiancé, she's living with this dilemma of if she gets found out, the social consequences are huge. For her personally, emotionally, for her status in society, for her financial well-being, possibly even for her life. But not only is she breaking his heart, she's also breaking one of the Ten Commandments. The one that says, do not commit adultery. And there are very severe consequences that are listed in Scripture for those that commit adultery. In the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, it said this: if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. Now, the problem for this woman is it says that she was caught in the act of adultery. That means that she was caught in a very compromising position. Means that someone saw what was going on in the act. So you can imagine the shame that is going through the mind of this man and woman as they get sprung. But then as the consequences of that, the consequences in terms of a passage like we just read from Deuteronomy 22 starts coming flooding into their minds. And then suddenly, in this passage, we get to this point where there's this whole sense of justice has just been thrown out. Because according to Jewish practices, if someone has been caught in certain situations, they should be given a warning. They should be given an opportunity to be able to reflect on what they've done and make amends and not continue to do those wrong things. But there's no evidence that this woman has been given such a warning. In fact, she is taken from that situation and dragged before the religious leaders. It's interesting, it says she. Where's the he? Because it takes two, doesn't it? I mean, surely there's a man and a woman if they were caught in the act. So where's the he? He's not mentioned in this passage. And yet we saw in Deuteronomy 22, it said both the man and the woman would suffer the consequences of what happened. So how is it that only the woman is detained? There's an incredible sense of injustice that is being portrayed here. And then, as she is dragged in fear and trembling before the religious authorities, they start to talk about stoning her. Now see, that's interesting, because in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 22, in other passages, it says that they'll be killed. It doesn't say they'll be killed by stoning. And what we also know is that by the time of first century Jerusalem, stoning was no longer the way that they dealt with adultery. That's what historians tell us. And so, why were they talking about stoning? Other than they were dredging up something from Deuteronomy 22, which was now an outdated, no longer practiced method of punishment. You can imagine what's going through her mind as they are talking about her, as she listens in, as she is being used as a pawn in this game of power and politics. So what's this game of power and politics? Well, actually, we first start to see this in John chapter 7, as this builds throughout John chapter 7 and into John chapter 8. What's happening here is that the very nature, the very person and character of Jesus has been called into question. First of all, in John chapter 7, he's accused of not coming from a reputable school. They question, where did he get this teaching? Whose school did he learn that in? And then, a little further on in John chapter 7, he's accused of having a demon. And then a little later on in John chapter 7, he's told that he came from the wrong side of town to be a Messiah. He came from Nazareth. Everyone knows Messiahs have to come from Bethlehem. And it actually culminates at the end of John chapter 7 with the authorities sending out guards to have him arrested. Didn't actually work. He didn't get arrested. But nevertheless, it's painting a picture here that things aren't going real well for the ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem. Would you agree? And so what happens, though, is that Jesus continues his ministry. It says that he gets up early in the morning, he goes to the temple court, and he starts to teach. And it is on an occasion like that, he's in the temple courts, and he's teaching, and a group of people have gathered around to hear what he's going to teach them. And as he starts to teach them, he suddenly gets rudely interrupted by this posse of religious leaders with this scantily clad woman in tow with them. And they get her, and they make her stand up before him and the crowd, and they declare that, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" But then verse 6 comes. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. What's the trap? Well, there's a few different facets to this trap. First of all, was the type of ministry Jesus had been exercising. Jesus had developed a ministry that was well known for its compassion, for its mercy. When Jesus found people whose lives were going this way, which was away from the things of God, he would restore them and help them come. Their life would change. In some cases, he spoke forgiveness. He declared forgiveness for them. And we see lives suddenly being restored and people being given a second chance, a chance to come back and make a really positive contribution into community. Jesus' ministry was one of mercy, it was one of grace, it was one of restoration. And so when he's asked about stoning someone, that would go right against the very nature of how he ministered. And yet, if Jesus did not confirm the law of Moses, then he'd be accused of not being a devout Jew. In other words, he would be condoning the breaking of the law. Not just the law, but one of the Ten Commandments. And that was a criminal offence in the eyes of the religious leaders. That would get him into huge trouble. That would have a huge impact in terms of his ministry. And also what he said about that he came to uphold or fulfil the law. On the other hand, if Jesus did say the woman should be stoned, he didn't actually have permission to make that call. Do you remember a little later on in John's Gospel, the religious leaders have got Jesus arrested and they want him executed. So they take him to Pilate. And in John chapter 18, verse 31, it says this. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. That tells us that the Jewish religious leaders did not actually have the legal authority to have anyone executed. So when they came to Jesus saying, "Can we stone her?" they were setting a trap trying to put him in a position where if he said yes, he would be speaking a word of execution upon her and therefore he would be breaking Roman law. So here's the dilemma. If he says yes, she should be stoned, then he breaks Roman law. If he says no, she should not be stoned, he breaks the law of Moses. Makes it pretty tricky, doesn't it? See, there's no doubt that Jesus is between a rock and a hard place, and that means there's a whole lot of stones lying around. And so, what does Jesus do? Well, he simply kneels down and he starts to doodle in the dust. Starts to write in the dust. That's what he does. He took a position of humility. He took his time. I reckon he really disarmed them. I reckon he freaked them out a bit. He just knelt down in the dust. He starts to write. We don't know how long for, but there he is. And I don't think they know what to do. They weren't expecting that. You see, usually when someone gets confronted, and again, a lot of the leadership's books and it happens naturally as well. But what it says is that when someone confronts you with something, what do? You stand up to your full height, you square your shoulders, you lower your voice, and you respond rapidly with authority. Isn't that what happens? Jesus doesn't do any of that. He's just stooping in the dirt, riding in the dust. And he takes his time and chooses how to respond. And I think there's something we can learn from Jesus about taking that position of humility and taking our time before we respond in difficult situations. Because the stakes are high here. This is a life and death situation for the woman and possibly for him too. And what did he write? We don't actually know. Scripture doesn't tell us what he wrote. There's a lot of speculation. Some people think he was just sitting there doodling in the dirt. Other commentators argue that he was doing what the Romans would have done, and that was when they were asked to make a judgment, they would actually write out their judgment before they would speak it out. And so they said, well, he was sitting in the dirt and he was writing out his judgment before he spoke it out. On the other hand, the most common view, and one that's actually been held, and there's writings back to the 300s, people like Augustine, who wrote in his commentary on John about this passage, believes that Jesus was writing Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, for three reasons. This is what it says. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. The three reasons, and the reason that this passage is placed here between John chapter 7 and John chapter 8 is thought to be in relation to this passage. It talks about those who have forsaken the hope of Israel, who've forsaken the Lord. This is the Jewish leaders. They have been so caught up in their own religious practices that they've forsaken a God of justice and a God of mercy. Secondly, it talks about the spring of living water. Do you remember last week we talked about living water? John chapter 7, during the Feast of Tabernacles, is all based around this aspect of the living water. And then not only that, it then talks about those who will be written in the dust. And so that's why this passage is thought to be the one that that Jesus probably knelt and wrote. We don't know for sure. But what we do know for sure is that as he kneels in the dust and keeps writing, the authorities keep pestering him. They keep asking him a question. What are you going to do? What's your response, Jesus? Got our stones. We're ready. Jesus just takes his time. What was it about these Jewish leaders that drove them to set such a trap? What was it that caused them to listen to the rumour mills that are floating around town about who's cheating on who And then sending out a spy to actually spy on who's cheating on who in order to catch them in the act. Or even go as far as setting it up in such a way that the guy gets away and they only get the girl. What would drive them to be hoping that an adulterous affair would be happening in their community so that they could benefit from it? What would cause them to find such joy in the fact that an adulterous affair has been discovered? What would cause them to want to devise such an evil trap to catch Jesus out? What would cause such anger and resentment to be directed at Jesus that they would do this? It was probably the fact that they tried to catch Jesus out for breaking another one of the Ten Commandments. See, back in John chapter 5, Jesus had been at the Pool of Siloam. He'd healed a man who'd been a paralytic for almost 40 years. And he healed him on a Sabbath. He worked on a Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath, one of the Ten Commandments. And they'd tried to pin him on that. They'd tried to catch him out on that. And it hadn't worked. In fact, more followers had come to him as a consequence of it. And so they said, well, we're not going to let him get away with it. So they find another one of the Ten Commandments. This one is, you shall not commit adultery. And so they go out and they intentionally set a trap in order to try and get him for breaking or speaking a judgment over someone caught with one of the Ten Commandments. Knowing that if he makes a decision on one side, he breaks Roman law. If he makes a decision on the other, he breaks the law of Moses. Either way, they've got him trapped. You see, this is the raw, ugly power of politics in religion. They've come with their bait. They've caught their bait, which is this woman, caught in adultery. They've set their trap with this teacher. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? And what's Jesus do? Keeps playing in the dirt. Continues to write in the dust. And so they push him for an answer. They keep persisting. Come on, Jesus. How are you going to respond? Should we stone her? And under their breath, you can imagine, they're saying, we've got you. You're between a rock and a hard place. It's challenging for us, though. Let's look at what we learn from this passage for our own selves. Because you see, most of us are going to relate to one of the three major people in this. The woman, Jesus, or the religious leaders. For the woman, she's been living with this hidden sin. She's been living with a sin which was a sexual sin. And there are people that maybe you know, maybe you've experienced, who's lived with a hidden sin, or living with hidden sin. It might be sexual sin. It might be sleeping with someone who's not your husband or not your wife, or having done that in the past. That may have been an adulterous affair. On the other hand, it might have been before you were married and sleeping together before you were married, because that means it wasn't your husband or wife either. Or it could be the adultery that's caused through pornography, because people who are viewing pornography are looking at someone who is not their spouse and being sexually excited by that. That's hidden sin in many cases. It could be other hidden sins like gambling, hoping your spouse doesn't find out that the family finances are dwindling. Or it could be volatile anger or abuse from that your spouse and your children know about, and you're just hoping that they're not going to say anything to anyone or no one's going to find out, because that would really damage your reputation. Or it might be the use of drugs just to get by day. They might be illicit drugs, they might be prescription drugs that are being overused. And so living with this hidden sin, this hidden issue in your life that you don't want anyone to find out about. Because like the woman here, there are consequences if you get found out. Those consequences may be dependent on what that sin is. But there's going to be consequences. Some might be small, some might be massive. And then there's this fear, this living scared of what if people do find out. If people find out about this hidden sin, how are they going to treat you? If you came to church and other people at church found out about it, how will I be treated? Will I be judged? Will I be condemned? Or will I be given a second chance? And so people with this fear in their lives sometimes try and live with hiding the sin, scared to bring it out into the open, or scared even just to spend time with a confidential godly friend who can help them process it, pray through it, and be restored from it. That can be the effect of fear from hidden sin. Some people relate more to Jesus in this situation. The religious authorities had come to try and set this trap. And maybe you feel trapped. You feel trapped because there is someone who you know well, or someone who you really care about, and you know that they are caught up in sin. Sin that maybe they're trying to hide, but you're aware of it. And you know they've done something wrong, and you don't know how to respond. Because if you respond one way, you feel like you're going to compromise your values. On the other hand, if you respond the other way, you feel like you're condoning the sin. It's a tough place, isn't it? You're trying to work out, how do I respond like Jesus? How do I respond in a way that exercises truth and grace? And so, in some ways, it would be easier just to kneel down and doodle in the dirt. It would be even easier just to bury your head in the sand and hope that you don't have to say anything or do anything. Do you exercise compassion and justice and mercy? Or do you try and convict them of their sin? Grace, truth. How do you balance it? On the other hand, maybe some people relate more to the religious leaders. Because you see, for the religious leaders, they see people around about them and they know they're sinners. Or they know that those people deserve to go to hell. And you feel it's your place to tell them so. Because you see, you can justify that you are scaring them out of hell and into heaven. And you don't want their sin corrupting those around them. Or you, or your kids. And so you'd rather isolate them from your world rather than restore them and see them be built up, restored, given that chance. That's what this story has been showing us so far. So let's see where the story takes us from here. Jesus stands up at last and he looks at those around about him. There's three groups. Those who came innocently to listen to his teaching. The scantily clad woman, trembling, and the religious leaders, who are gloating about their trap and waiting for it to bring in its prey. And Jesus finally speaks. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What Jesus was actually doing here was he was quoting from the Old Testament. He was quoting from Deuteronomy. Both chapters 13 and chapter 17 have verses that speak into this. If we look from Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, it says this: the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. If you take a verse like that out of context, you can make it say whatever you want to say. But let's put it in the context of what, of the verses and the passages around about it. What it's saying is if there is a crime that carries a death penalty, then the person who reported it for punishment must have witnessed with their own eyes what was happening, and they must not have any guilt in that situation whatsoever. They must carry the weight of their actions in reporting it, knowing that there's a death sentence attached to it. So in other words, by throwing the first stone, they acknowledge they saw the adultery took place with their own eyes, and they acknowledge they had nothing whatsoever to do with that situation. So Jesus, having just quoted that verse, lets his words sink in. He just lets them ponder on what he just said. And as they think about their involvement in this trap, his words start to sink in. They had been complicit in finding this woman. Just a woman, mind you. And then using her as the bait for their trap. When you really get down to it, the truth is they would have been very happy to kill this woman in order to catch Jesus. And possibly they hadn't given her a warning and given her a chance to turn her life around. And so, slowly, they come to the realization that they could not stand before God with confidence that they had done the right thing from correct motives. And they came to see that as leaders, religious leaders, they were supposed to uphold moral values. They were supposed to enact justice in their community, and yet all the crowds knew their real intent had been to set a trap. One that was immoral and unjust. Jesus didn't need to say anything else to them. They had to face their sin, and one by one, they walked away. You see, it's about shame. They had come with a woman who'd done a shameful thing. And they'd come hoping to shame Jesus into making an announcement, a verdict. What happened? They realised their own shame and they walked away shamefully. See, it's a really tough passage as we try and unlearn from this, because it forces us to ask questions of people around about us who are caught up in sin. It might be sexual immorality, it could be adultery, it could be addictions, it could be domestic violence, it could be abuse, it could be rage. There could be any number that go on to the end of that list. And when we come to Jesus in prayer about those people, do we come to him and say, God, this is what you've got to do. God, I'm justifying what I believe before you. And telling him how he should respond. Or do we actually come to him and allow him to convict us of anything in our lives that we would be free from sin in this matter? Do we allow Jesus to ask us, do we have any guilt in this matter? Do we allow Jesus to ask us what our motives are for judging the sin of another? Is it to make us feel better or is it to help them? Are we willing to allow Jesus to change our heart and our attitudes to ensure that our motives are right, to ensure our motives are correct, that our words are appropriate, and that we respond full of grace and truth? It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. And what happened in this story? Well, eventually all the religious leaders left. See, maybe none of them had actually been eyewitnesses. They'd got someone else to do the dirty work of going and finding out where this woman was and finding her in bed with another man. I don't imagine that they'd have all gone. Maybe they realised their false motives and knew that the blood of this woman would be on their heads and in their hands. Maybe they realised that the crowd knew that they had set this as a trap and that they'd been unjust and immoral. But whatever it was, eventually they all walk away one by one, leaving Jesus squatting in the dirt, doodling in the dust, and the woman standing there shivering, wondering what's just happened and what's going to happen next. Is the one man who's left there going to throw a stone? Because he was the only one who was eligible to do that. And as she wondered, her thoughts suddenly get interrupted because Jesus straightens up and he asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." See, in this passage, Jesus had not ignored her sin. He had not objected or tried to water down the law of Moses that said she should be stoned. In fact, what he said was that you who's without sin can throw the first stone. Interestingly, in this passage, it doesn't say that he forgave her. It doesn't say that she repented. It doesn't say that he declared forgiveness. There's no mention of that. But what he did do was he upheld his previous teaching from John chapter 3 verse 17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him." Jesus didn't condemn her. He released justice because she'd been treated unjustly. He ministered mercy because she needed it. And he gave her the warning that she deserved and that she needed to hear. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When someone is scared that they're going to come into a church and the roof's going to cave in, it may be that they fear they'll be treated in the same way as the religious leaders sought to treat this woman, with judgment and condemnation. So what does it look like for them to see Christ? What does it look like for them to come into a church and that Christ's body would respond as Christ did? What does it look like for someone to come from a life that is involving hiding their sin and their shame and to walk away called up to a new, better beginning and a fresh way of life, leaving their life of sin behind them? What would it mean if they saw the church as a place of restoration, as a place that helps them walk from who they have been to who they can be? You know what? Usually people who've been struggling with a hidden issue in their lives know it's wrong. And they usually actually want help. So how are we meant to be like Jesus? You see, our role is simply to be there, as Jesus was. Quietly, humbly, and to help them meet Jesus, who ministers with the perfect balance of grace and truth. Because by helping them meet Jesus, they're meeting the one who can change their lives. And then we can walk with them that they would leave their life of sin. And so God, would you help us be more like Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this passage being in John's Gospel. Lord, it challenges us about our own lives as to how we respond to those who are sinning. It challenges us about sins in our own lives and how we would deal with them. It challenges us about how we come to Jesus and what we would hear him say to us. Lord, we ask, would you help us to be more like Jesus? That we would respond with justice, with mercy, with love. And Lord, for when people come here to this church, may they experience your love, your justice, your mercy. May they experience through us, your people, an opportunity for them to see there is a life that can be before them, which does not involve shame, that allows them to leave their life of sin and walk into a new hope and a new freedom that is available in you. Lord, help us, we pray, to be the people of God you call us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.